William Temple, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, once said that the church is the only society in the world that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members. Now, I don't know if that's entirely true, but the Archbishop does make an important point. You see, as those who have been embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, as those who have been forgiven and now enjoy new life in Christ, and those who have been empowered by the Spirit to become more like Christ, if we're to be conformed to His image, putting on His character, then we must share His love and compassion for the world around us. For Jesus didn't come just to enjoy sweet fellowship with His faithful within Israel. No, He came to seek and to save the lost. Now, Jesus compared Himself to a good shepherd who left the 99 sheep in the fold to go in search of the one who had strayed away. Jesus was the good physician who came not to those who were well, but to heal the sick. Now, Jesus spent His time with those that the religious leaders had rejected, the corrupt tax collectors and the promiscuous prostitutes. And when He had risen from the grave, Jesus commissioned His disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. He told them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You see, this saving work of God to reach out to the whole world has been God's purpose from the very beginning. And this, of course, is going to be an important theme for us in the next couple of weeks. When God first called Abraham, He promised him that He would make him into a great nation. He says, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And God's design is to create a worldwide people for Himself. And the vision of the book of Revelation is that one day there would be a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb in worship. And as the apostle to the Gentiles, that is to the nations, this of course was Paul's passion. Already during his lifetime, he'd seen the gospel begin this worldwide sweep. And so he could say with some exaggeration back in Colossians chapter 1, that the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, he says. And as he draws this letter to these Colossian Christians to a close, Paul wants to remind them of this evangelistic purpose. This is what the gospel is about. Jesus, the Son of God, has come into the world to redeem this people, this new people for Himself. He died. He rose again to give new life. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's now seated as Lord of all, and He will come again in glory to receive us to Himself. And as those who have seen the immeasurable beauty that is found in the ugliness of a Roman cross, those of us who have tasted through the Spirit of adoption the sweetness of this new relationship with God as our Father. In the gospel, you see, we now have an eternal hope. We have an imperishable inheritance. We have a source of joy in the glory of God with which nothing in this world can compare. And we now have the privilege and responsibility to share that joy, to make this gospel known to all people. We're to be heralds of this good news. We are to be co-workers with God in bringing about reconciliation to those who are without God and without hope in the world. And so, focusing on living out the gospel in our homes, in what we've just been looking at in chapter 3, verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 1, in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul now shifts his attention outward to the world around us. We can't stay in our little holy huddles. We can't simply enjoy the warm fellowship of our Christian friends. No, if we're to become like Christ, if we're to be His followers, we must follow Him as we go out into the world to serve the world and to live out the gospel there. And so this morning in our passage, Paul turns his sights away from our family and urges us to look to those outside, as he calls them. And here I think Paul encourages us to respond in three ways. The first thing we're to do is to pray. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And I find it encouraging here to see that the Apostle Paul, that great missionary evangelist of the early church, Paul feels it necessary to ask these young believers to pray for him. So he says in verse 3, pray for us that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Paul knew that engaging the world with the gospel was not easy. Proclaiming this wonderful mystery of God's work in the world that has now been made known in Christ, telling people about Jesus, may result in opposition. It got Paul put in jail. And in some places in the world today, it can still get you put in jail. But thank God, we here in America, we're free to share our faith, right? All that might happen to you is being labeled a fundamentalist, homophobic, intolerant bigot. But what is that compared to being crucified? Paul needed prayer so that he would have the courage to bear the same reproach that Jesus bore, and that he wouldn't be like Peter, who denied Jesus, but would speak of Jesus clearly and boldly. Now, I know I need that same divine power. We all do. So we need to pray for one another. And Paul knew that if this message of the gospel was to have success and bring new life, then it would only be the result of the powerful work of God's grace in human hearts. And that's why he solicits their prayer. You see, evangelism, that is sharing this good news with other people and seeing them come to faith, it's not just a matter of right technique or just the right words, the right gospel presentation. No, it is a matter of God's power opening the doors of human hearts to receive the love of Christ. There is a power in the gospel message. Paul says in Romans, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of Jews and Greeks. Yes. And that's why he wants us to pray. And as I think of the challenge of making an impact with the gospel in our community, with our own family, our friends, our neighbors, then we need to pray. We need to pray for that open door that Paul is talking about. As we think about how are we going to reach out to those in our community, what vehicle can we use to draw them to Christ? We need to pray for an open door as a church. We need to pray for the ministry of international friends, reaching out to international students. We need to pray for the work of Young Life and Young Lives. We need to pray for our involvement with ACCA. We need to pray for the Good News Club. We need to pray for a church planting opportunity. And we need to pray for each other as each of us seeks an open door for this message in the lives of the people we know who don't know the joy of experiencing the love of God in Jesus Christ. As I mentioned earlier, we'll have an opportunity to pray together, at least virtually, next Sunday evening at 6 o'clock. And we'll make this prayer a very important theme for us as we gather. But Paul also addresses the question, how are we to pray? And Paul says first that our prayer is to be devoted. We are to be devoted to prayer. And that word has a sense of being persistent in something, continuously faithful in it, being busily engaged in it. It includes the notion of not giving up or growing weary. It's a word you might use of a devoted sports fan. You know the kind that I'm thinking about? They proudly display the jersey of their team. They root for their team fervently. They stay with their team through thick and thin. I think of someone like our dear brother Hal McFarlane, who is a devoted fan of the Washington football team. Paul gives an example of such a devoted person himself. He talks about Epaphras. In the closing section of this letter, chapter 4, verse 12, he says, Epaphras is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Epaphras is an example of one devoted to prayer, wrestling in prayer. So be devoted to prayer, Paul says. And so we need to pray. We need to pray when we gather for worship. We need to pray in our Sunday school classes. We need to pray in our community groups. We need to pray as our elders gather every Sunday morning at 8 a.m. to pray. We need to pray in those special gatherings that we have as a church, especially for the purpose of prayer. But you might say, you know, well, haven't we done that? Don't we do that? Well, we just need to do it again and again. We can't give up. You know that parable that Jesus told about the persistent widow who'd been wrongly treated but who kept pestering that unjust judge until he finally got fed up and gave her justice. Well, Luke tells us that Jesus told his disciples that parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. In other words, that we should be devoted to prayer. And I tell you, if Jesus tells us to do something, it's a good thing. It brings honor to God, and it is for our good. So let this word from God encourage you to pray. But this devotion to prayer means more than just having prayer meetings. It means being people of prayer. That is, people who recognize their constant need of God's grace and power in their lives. Because prayer, you see, it's a practice that recognizes the presence of God. It's a way of practicing the presence of God in the world and in our lives, and we need to find ways to do that every day and pray for one another. My wife, Susan, is very good at this. She constantly, in conversations, will say, well, can we just pray about that right now? And we turn and pray. We need to be that kind of people who are devoted to prayer in that way. And whatever it is, you see, we need to pray. For nothing will bring more anger and trembling to the forces of evil in this world than our calling upon the glory of our God. We're to be devoted to prayer. And then Paul says our prayer must be watchful. The word just means to stay awake, to be alert. So Jesus told his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night he was betrayed to watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. Beware of spiritual drowsiness, that apathy that can lead to all sorts of temptation. We're to be on guard against all the subtle attacks of the devil. You know, all the subtleties, you know, the way he turns our good desire for holiness into a kind of prideful self-righteousness. Or the way he makes us proud of our attempts at humility. He's very subtle. We must be watchful, alert. The temptations of temptations of our eyes, the things that we look at. We must be vigilant, turning from temptations in the many forms that they may take, the temptations to lust or greed or covetousness or whatever. But the watching here could also refer to the answers to our prayers. I think we need to be alert to the ways that God is at work in the world. And some people call these God sightings. God sightings. Have you ever had one of those? When you say, wow, I prayed, and then did you see what God did? Some people call them coincidences. We know better. So we need to be watchful. For when we pray for God to open doors, are our eyes open to see the ones that he opens? I think of this with regard to a fence that I once built on part of our yard in our old house. And Susan had me build a gate for this fence that swung open. But I hadn't put the latch on the gate yet. But it was interesting to see how our dog, Callie, responded to this gate. Because I had put it on, but I hadn't latched it, so it looked closed to her. And she stood at the gate barking, wanting desperately to get on the other side of that gate where we were. And it was only after a great deal of coaxing by us did she come to discover that all she had to do to open that gate was to give it a little nudge with her nose. And I asked, do we sometimes think like that? Everybody around us maybe seems closed to the message of the gospel. Oh, Lord, give us an open door for the gospel, we bark. But the Lord just wants us to start giving a nudge on a few doors and discover that there's nothing really to keep us from walking in. Our problem is we don't try. And I think that the people and the churches that are most successful in evangelism are the ones that just keep trying. They don't give up when something doesn't work or someone doesn't seem interested. They try something else or they go to somebody else. They pray. And then they expect God to open doors, and so they start pushing to see which ones he's opened. We need to be watchful for the ways that God is answering our prayer. And when we do see God at work, we need to be thankful, Paul says. Now, you can notice a threefold cycle here. We pray, then we watch to see how God answers our prayers, and then we thank him when he does. And that then encourages us to pray more. You see, this is the way that God gets the glory for what he causes to happen in the world. Have you ever seen that cycle at work in your own life? Perhaps you should remember what you pray for. Maybe you should keep a journal of some of the things that you're praying for. Maybe you should be more intent on watching for answers and then not forget to thank God when he does answer our prayers, for he is good. He is good. So this is how we should pray, with devotion and diligence, with watchful alertness, and with joyful thanksgiving. And all of this, you see, is the working out of the gospel of God's grace, which affirms unequivocally that God is on our side, and that when we pray, Christ himself is already praying for us. And that God is active and alive in this world, working ultimately for his glory. You see, that's what energizes our prayer. That's the first thing Paul calls us to do, to pray. But that's not all we're to do. In our response to outsiders, Paul urges us, secondly, to consider our behavior. That is how we act. Verse 5, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Be wise. You see, we need to walk in wisdom because it can be a very hostile world. Paul knew that full well. He knew that people were always looking for some excuse, anything, for which to criticize Christians and defame the gospel. And that's still true today. Do you notice the public glee that greets any story of some Christian celebrity who gets caught in some sinful conduct? Sadly, that happens too often. And Paul writes to Timothy, he says, we must live in such a way that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Live wisely. Live wisely to protect the reputation of the gospel. But more positively, when we live in wisdom, you see, we're living in Christ, who is the wisdom of God. And when we live in Christ, we can draw attention to the beauty of his way of life. And Paul speaks of this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. In a sense, the darker the world, the more brightly we can shine. Or Peter urges wives married to non-Christians to live in such a way that they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. The implication here is that living according to God's wisdom is a beautiful thing. It is an attractive thing. And so it should be for us. In our behavior toward those outside the faith, we are to live wisely. And Paul says we are to seize the opportunity. The old King James translated this, redeem the time. Or the ESV has, making the best use of the time. But I think that gives the impression that Paul is just concerned about time management. I don't think that's what he has in mind here. The word for time here is not just chronological time, but a special time, an opportunity. And the word seize here comes from the marketplace. It suggests the action of a shopper who's come across this incredible bargain, and he or she will just snap it up. You seize the moment, taking advantage of every opportunity, knowing that that bargain may not be there for long. Are you that kind of shopper when it comes to making an impact for the gospel and the lives of people that the Lord brings in your path? Do you recognize those divine appointments when God puts you in a place to interact with someone, perhaps unexpectedly, on an airplane, in the supermarket, at school, walking in your neighborhood? Maybe somebody you've known for a long time suddenly opens up to you and shares something from their heart. There's an opportunity to engage in them at a deeper level. And perhaps God gives you an opportunity to serve someone, to express concern and compassion, to meet a need. And opportunities can come in all kinds of packages. In fact, Paul understood his own imprisonment as an opportunity for the gospel. He got to tell his guards about Christ. Are you eager to seize the opportunity, whatever it may be? Are you ready to snap up the chance to make an impact for the gospel? Now, though Peter does speak of wives winning their husbands without a word, that's not the norm. You see, I don't think there are many of us who live such holy lives that people are going to look at us and immediately be convicted of their sin and turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. It usually doesn't work that way. Our behavior may provide the music of the gospel, but to be a song, our evangelism needs some lyrics in the form of words. So Paul moves to a third response to those outside. This involves our speech, what we say. Verse 6, he says, let your conversation, your words, be always full of grace. You see, Paul has already told us that we shouldn't allow the way we act to contradict the message that we proclaim. And here he's saying that this applies to the way we speak also. Our message is about the grace of God in Christ accepting us in love just as we are. And so I ask, does the way we speak to people reflect the same truth? Is our conversation about the truth of the gospel full of the grace of the gospel? That's the question. Our tone is not to be condemnatory or arrogant or belittling or sarcastic. None of those, you see, is consistent with our message. Now, Peter tells us we're to speak with gentleness and reverence. And so if you find yourself getting in an argument with someone about the gospel, remember, you can win the argument, but lose the person. No, I was thinking about this. I had a conversation once with a person who was dogmatic in her rejection of people who were dogmatic. She believed it to be absolutely true that there was no such thing as absolute truth, and she was sure that no one could be sure about anything. And I got very frustrated with her, and I wanted to ask her, are you absolutely sure about that? I had to bite my tongue and remember what Paul says here. Let your conversation be always full of grace. Is it a conversation full of grace communicates that you care about the person you're talking to, whether that person is some high-ranking officer or the cashier at the McDonald's drive-thru. Each person is significant in God's sight. Each is valuable and loved. So beware of being boorishly self-absorbed in your conversation, like the person who said after a while, oh, I'm tired of talking about myself. No, you talk about me for a while. No, that doesn't communicate grace, but self-centeredness. So I urge you in your conversations to try to draw out the people you're talking with. Ask the person what their thinking is, what their background is. I find that every person has a story worth hearing if you show the interest to draw it out. That's what reflects the love of God. That's consistent with the gracious message of the gospel. And could I just say a word about social media again? Every word you speak on social media, is that the same word you want to say to someone that you're sharing the gospel with? Be careful. Be careful in the way you speak. Let your conversation be always full of grace. And Paul says, let your conversation be seasoned with salt. Now, salt was used as a preservative. It slowed the decay of meat. And this could mean that our words were to be wholesome and edifying, building up other people. But salt was also used as a spice, giving flavor to food. And that may be what Paul's getting at here. When talking about spiritual matters with people, our words shouldn't be dull and insipid. They need to arouse and stimulate interest in Christ, not douse it. Again, think about how conversations work. Often they're guided by questions. All you have to do to begin a conversation with someone is to ask a question, like, where are you from? What brought you to Northern Virginia? What sort of work do you do? That's a kind of introductory level question. It opens the door a bit. And it can develop if you find some connection to the person in what they've said. You work at the Pentagon. I know someone who works there. Well, that probably wouldn't help too much. But that's the level of information. And as you get to know a person better, you might ask a question that gets into a person's beliefs. Like, what do you think about? And maybe you could ask about some topic in the news, maybe one that has some moral or spiritual connection. Most do, in some way or another. Then you might ask a deeper question, but ask it in a way that's not too threatening. I like to use the question, tell me a little about your own spiritual journey. That's not a threatening question, but very helpful in understanding where the person is in spiritual matters and where you might go next in that conversation. Or here's another one you might try. Do you take your religious beliefs more seriously or less seriously than when you were younger? You could try it out. We want to find ways to arouse people's curiosity and interest in the gospel. Jesus says, I will make you fishers of men. Well, fishermen use lures to get the attention of the fish they're trying to attract and to catch. Jesus himself did the same sort of thing. He knew that that Samaritan woman at the well wouldn't have a clue of what he was talking about when he spoke of giving her living water. But he was seasoning that conversation with salt. And so with Nicodemus, when he talked about the need to be born again. Jesus used parables in just this way too, didn't he? He would often see who was interested before he spoke plainly and openly. I remember, well, a friend in college who told a fellow student, you know, I have something deeply profound I'd like to tell you about sometime, but I don't think you're ready for it yet. And his friend almost begged him to share the gospel with him. Sometimes you can stimulate interest simply by telling something of your own story or the way that God has changed your life. Is it work in your life? But of course, ultimately, our goal is to point people to Jesus Christ. We want to talk about who he is and what he has done. And so point people to the story of his death and his resurrection. Ask them what they think about him. And at that point, you might find that questions start coming back at you. Oh, questions like, well, if God is so loving and good, why is there so much evil in the world? Or what about those people in different parts of the world that have never heard about Jesus? Or why do you think we can trust the Bible anyway? And so Paul says that our words need to be informed with knowledge. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And this is where Christians sometimes get intimidated. You know, I can't try to share my faith with anybody. I mean, what if they asked me some hard question that I couldn't answer? Well, first I would say, you don't need to be able to answer every question. Because not every question can be answered. Not in this life. I mean, I can't tell someone why God may have allowed the tragic death of their son or daughter. I can point them to the love of God as displayed in the cross of Christ, but I can't answer all their questions. And sometimes the best response is simply to show respect for their question and to express love for the person who asks it and to admit your own ignorance. And second, I think you'd be surprised that there are really only a very small handful of questions that people usually ask. There are questions about how you know God exists, or why you should trust the Bible, or why God allows evil in the world, or what about those who've never heard of Jesus, a few others. It was a few years back, I preached a series of sermons on just these kinds of questions. They were put together in this little book, Seven Pressing Questions. You can get it on our narthex out there. I think every Christian ought to give some thought to those questions and how you might respond to them. If you can think about those basic questions, you can go a long way toward addressing most people's basic concerns. And that's why Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Be prepared. You can do it. You can do it. We need to know how to answer those questions that people always seem to raise. And Paul gives special emphasis here in this verse to each person. Each person. Each person is different. And part of the process of evangelism is discerning the particular needs of each person that you talk to. Because you see, often the questions they ask, real as they are only a cover for deeper concerns. I remember talking to someone who was very skeptical about religious things. But as I talked to her, I realized that her skepticism wasn't philosophical at all. She told me about a difficult childhood in which she felt unloved and rejected by her parents. She couldn't trust anyone. And so her questions masked an inner hurt and fear. And more than an answer to her question, she needed to know that someone cared for her. That, more than anything else, is what I needed to communicate to that person. And you see, that's the way it often is. Our words must be reinforced by our behavior. The virus of the gospel is transmitted personally, from person to person. And that's why one of our biggest hindrances to evangelism is that we're afraid simply to be ourselves with other people. You don't have to adopt some outgoing personality that you don't have. Let God use you just as you are. But don't hide who you are as a Christian either. Don't be afraid to bring God into the conversation, to recognize God's grace in your life, to acknowledge areas in which you fail. I mean, the gospel is about forgiveness, isn't it? It's not about being perfect. So be yourself as yourself is being transformed by the Spirit of God. Be yourself as you put on Christ in your relationships with other people. Now, as I say all this, I want you to know I do not see myself as a gifted evangelist. I am much more comfortable talking to my Christian friends about our common faith. But you see, if I'm to be a follower of Jesus, I have no choice. I must care about people outside our Christian fellowship to reach out to them with the good news that God loves them. He's demonstrated that love in sending his son. And so my desire is that my love for the Lord would be manifest in the lives of those he loves, the lost sheep all around us. He wants them to know his love too, a love that they don't deserve and which I don't deserve either. It's a love our God demonstrated, sending his son Jesus Christ in the world to die for our sin, and he was raised to give us new life. This is good news, and it is good news for all people. We can't keep it to ourselves. So let's pray diligently. Let's live watchfully. Let us thank God constantly. Let us live wisely. Let us speak words of grace and truth. And he will use us to build up his kingdom, so that more and more people will join us in giving praise to God. And there can be no greater purpose than that. And let's pray. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this glorious gospel message that has come into our lives. Oh Lord, it enables us to be free from the guilt of our sin, to come into the presence of a loving God who is our Father in heaven, to be a part of this great cosmic purpose, to redeem a people that will bring honor to God. And Lord, we pray that you would just fill us with joy in this gospel so that we desire to share that joy with others. And Lord, may we be diligent in prayer as we recognize the need of the work of your Spirit to open doors, soften hearts, open minds to this glorious gospel, which seems foolish in the eyes of the world. And Lord, we pray that we would act in such a way that it's consistent with this gospel, that our lives would show forth as a kind of music to the gospel. And then, Lord, we pray for words of truth, words of grace that you use through the power of the gospel to draw men and women, boys and girls into this glorious kingdom, this new life that is found in Christ. Lord, may it be true. May it be true, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.